Now, in this study so far, we have looked at the testimony of Scripture concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We went through various passages in the Old and New Testaments, and we have looked at that different testimony. And two major truths were noticed last week concerning the Holy Spirit, His personality and His deity. And of course, when we're clear in those two great facets of the person of the Spirit of God, we are prepared then to go on and look at something to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the work of the Spirit is to be remembered to be a work that pertains to the subject of redemption, in the sense that the Holy Spirit is the one who applies redemption to the people of God. Back when I did the study on the person and work of Christ, we looked in a lot of detail at the application of redemption, and we certainly covered many things there, many facets of truth regarding the work of the Spirit in applying redemption, and I'm not planning to go over all that ground again, of course, as we think about the work of the Spirit at this point in connection with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But I've read here in John 16 a passage that refers to the Spirit of God going into the world to apply redemption to sinners. And the particular point that's in view here in these verses is the convincing work of the Holy Spirit as He goes forth into the world to deal with men. And we find here that He convinces men of three things. It says in verse 8, when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now look with me here at the verb that's used in verse 8, that verb reprove. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It may also be translated convince. And when it's translated reprove as it is here, it actually denotes the idea of a person being reproved for some error that was previously held. But when it's rendered convince, it signifies a person being convinced of truth that was unknown or that was previously not recognized. And therefore we've got to understand that the word has different meanings, and its translation is really dictated by the context in which it is found. And to translate the word reprove as it is here may give a wrong impression to some degree. We better translate it convince. Because when you look here at what the Spirit does in convincing men, or it is here reproving men, it says of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now remember that the verb reprove bears the same meaning as it's translated reprove. It bears the same meaning with regard to all three nouns here, that is, sin, righteousness, and judgment. But if we translate it reprove, then we have a problem, because when you come to deal with righteousness and with judgment, those are areas where no reproof is needed. In other words, since the word reprove, or the translation reprove, signifying reproving someone for an error that had been held, well, it's not an error to believe in righteousness or judgment. And therefore it would be better translated convince. And that's the real idea of the word here. When He has come, He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So when we translate it convince, then its usage here is justified. That is, translating it that particular way. The Holy Spirit convinces sinners of their sin, and He convinces sinners of their need of righteousness, and He convinces sinners with regard to judgment. He convinces the ungodly of all those three things. And really that's the sense of the word reprove, though it can be translated reprove. But all I'm saying is that right here the idea is that the Spirit convinces men of these things. He doesn't reprove them in the sense of scolding them. That's what we often think when we use the word reprove, to scold or to chastise, to admonish. But here it's the Holy Spirit's work of convincing men of these three things. But look here at the force of the word then, the word reprove. That is, if we translate it to convince, which I'm saying is the right translation here. Look over to John 8, verse 46. And there you will see how the word is translated to convince. John chapter 8 and verse 46, where Christ says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And it's easily seen here that the word refers to more than simple reproof. The Pharisees are challenged to prove that what they asserted was right, and what they had asserted was, this man's a sinner, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. They always attacked Christ, they sought to charge him with sin. So the Lord says here, "Well, which of you convinceth me of sin?" In other words, what he's saying is that they should produce the evidence that he was a sinner. They should produce the evidence of their charge, but of course they could not do that, so they could not convict the Lord of being a sinner, because there was no evidence of such, and of course it never could be found. But here is how the word is translated, convince, and it really shows us the meaning. It's to bring evidence to the mind or to the soul to prove that something is true, and therefore when the Holy Spirit comes and he convinces men of sin, he brings the evidence. When he convinces them of their need of righteousness and with regard to judgment, he produces the evidence that these things are all so. Then look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, and there you'll find the word used again, and it's translated in this same way. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. It says, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So Titus 1 verse 9, again you'll find it translated convince. And here it has to do with the work of the elder. The elder, by faithful word and sound doctrine, that is by good arguments, by presenting evidence, by presenting the truth, he proves sinners to be wrong. He convinces. He convicts the gainsayer. The gainsayer, you see, is someone who speaks against the truth, who opposes the truth. So the work of the elder often is that of actually seeking to show men where they have gone wrong and convince them by evidence, by truth, that they are indeed wrong. So those two verses really show to us the sense of this verb that's translated to reprove in our passage where we read in John 16 verse 8. But I'm saying to you, it would be better translated convince, because that is really the idea that lies in the depth of the word. So when the Spirit convinces men, it means that in spite of the ignorance and the resistance of the carnal mind and the unregenerate heart, he brings them to a recognition of truth by an application of the Word of God to their minds, to their consciences, and to their hearts. He convinces them, in other words, of all these areas that are mentioned here in these verses, these three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Notice here that it says in verse 8 again, "When he has come, he will reprove or convince the world of sin." Just look for a moment at the word "world" there, because here's an example of how the word "world" doesn't refer to all men without exception, because the Holy Spirit does not convince everybody in the world of these three things. Because you see, this convincing here infallibly leads to salvation. This is just not some general conviction. This is the infallible work of the Holy Ghost, the irresistible work of the Holy Ghost in convincing men of their need of Christ, in other words. And here it says he will convince the world. Well, that's the world, all men without exception. Well, then the Holy Ghost has failed, because not all men are saved. Not all men are convinced in that sense, where they're brought to faith and repentance. But what this means is, where it says he will convince the world, is a use of the word "world" to indicate the different categories of men the world in that sense. He will deal with the world of the ungodly in the sense of all the different classes of men found in the world. That has to be the meaning of this word world here. And of course that's just, as it were, by the way, I want you to see this. The Holy Spirit, as he comes to bring redemption and apply it to the hearts of men, he deals with all classes of men, and he convinces all kinds of men. For that is one meaning of the word world in Scripture. But then look with me here, mainly today, at the three issues that are the subject of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now let us get this into our mind. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of conviction. And here is something that the Holy Spirit always does when he is dealing with souls and bringing them to Christ. There is always conviction. There is this convincing work of the Spirit of God. And something that we, as God's people, need to pray that will come, that will happen in our own time. For without it, no one is ever saved. There has to be this convincing work. First of all, it says he will reprove the world of sin. Then in verse 9, that's enlarged on. Of sin, because they believe not on me. So it is specifically the sin of unbelief that is singled out here. Now, why is that? Why is it that the sin that's really in view here, as far as the convincing work of the Spirit is concerned, is the sin of unbelief? Well, unbelief is a sin that prevents men from resting in Christ. And so long as men do not rest in Christ, then all their sin will never be forgiven. So the first thing the Holy Spirit does is convince sinners of their unbelief regarding Christ, therefore of their need of Christ. And when they're convinced of their need of Christ and they rest in Christ, then all their sin will be forgiven. And that is really the thing that the Holy Spirit will bring to bear upon the soul when he is convincing that soul onto salvation. He certainly will convince or convict of all kinds of sins, and people will be troubled about their, whatever it might be, their drunkenness, their immorality, whatever their lifestyle might be. All that will come before them. But the one thing that the Holy Spirit will really convince the sinner of is his need of Christ, and therefore his unbelief up to that moment concerning Christ, his rejection of Christ, his refusal to have Christ. And you see, so long as a man refuses Jesus Christ, then all his sin remains upon him. He needs to get to Christ. He needs to be convinced of his need of Christ so that all that he is as a sinner will be dealt with and will be put away by the work of the Savior as he rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, unbelief is a supreme sin. It is a chief sin. And that is why we must always charge sinners in gospel preaching with their rejection of Christ. All true gospel preaching will bring that to bear upon the conscience of the ungodly. That up to that moment, they have rejected Christ. And because they reject Christ, then they're rejecting all that's in Christ. And therefore all the sin they have will never be forgiven until they are convinced and broken with regard to their need of Christ and are brought to Christ to rest in him and in him alone. That is why the Lord says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he convinces men of sin. It is the sin of unbelief, because unbelief is the damning sin. Unbelief is the chief sin, and that is why men must be convinced of their unbelief with regard to the Savior, and they need therefore to turn to him and rest in him. Then it says that he will convince the world of righteousness. Second thing that the Holy Spirit convinces men of in his dealings with them, this need of righteousness. And it says in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now the righteousness here, may I say at the very beginning of this point, is the meritorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by which men are justified. That is what's in view in these words. Now, look at the verse 10. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. Now that language, because I go to my Father, is figurative of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's speaking here of his death. And he's going to the Father. And he goes to the Father through death. Thinking of himself as someone who came into the world, sent by the Father to do a work, and then he returns to his Father. So he is speaking here of his entire work. If you go back to John 13 and look at the opening verses of that chapter, you'll notice how going back to the Father is in view there. John 13 verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So here is a verse that refers to the Lord going back to the Father. But how did the Lord go back to the Father? He went back to the Father through death, through suffering, through his entire redemptive work. He had to go through all that before he could return to the Father. If you look at John 17, you'll see the same idea coming out there. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Look at verse 4, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self for the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Look at verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Notice how the Lord regarded death, his suffering. It was simply his return to the Father. That's how he saw it. The Father had sent him into the world, and now he's going to return back to the Father. But involved in that, there is his death, the agony of the cross, the suffering. So I establish this with you, that these words, returning to the Father or going to the Father, they have to do with the death, the means by which the Lord did depart out of this world. His departure was through death and, of course, the resurrection. But always understand it that way, that it is a reference to the death and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turning back to John chapter 16, when we read in verse 10 that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of righteousness, it says, of righteousness because I go to my Father. The Lord is simply saying here that by his work, by his atonement, which he would accomplish in his death, righteousness would be provided for sinners. And sinners need to be convinced of that righteousness. Now notice the order here. First of all, the Holy Spirit convinces men of their unbelief concerning Christ. Then he convinces them of the righteousness that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of that order very carefully, because when unbelief is conquered, what is given? Faith. When unbelief is conquered, faith is given. And what does faith rest on? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the divine order. The Holy Spirit convinces men of their unbelief concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But in doing that, that is, in breaking them and convincing them, he gives them faith, and then they rest in Christ. Now that's very important, because that shows to us that in a real work of grace, in a situation where the Holy Spirit is truly working, whatever else may happen, whatever other emotions there might be, whatever feelings of great wickedness there might be, the central thing is that the sinner is convinced of his need of Christ and is shown the righteousness of Christ and rests in that righteousness. That's the central thing. And that's very important, because we all perhaps have met people who have wept buckets of tears over whatever their chief sin might have been as regards their outward lifestyle. But there never was a real conversion. It was just a passing emotion. They never saw Christ. They were never convinced that they had rejected Him and that they needed Him and that His righteousness alone could save them. And that is why in the whole work of evangelism and preaching the gospel and counseling souls, we need to be very, very careful. We must not give people a false comfort. We must not be deceived. You could see somebody, as I say, weeping buckets of tears and say, "This is wonderful. This is really the Lord's work." And that person turned out not to be saved at all. But you could deal with someone who's very quiet, very calm, but who's seen it. Has seen the fact, "I've rejected Christ. Christ has provided a righteousness for me, and I will receive Him." And there will be a receiving of Christ when the Holy Spirit convinces. But what I'm doing is, that's the central thing. The Spirit convinces men of their unbelief concerning Christ. And in doing that, as I said, He gives them faith. Then they see that Christ is their righteousness, and they'll gladly rest in Christ and trust Him as their Savior. Now, I'm not in any way, don't misunderstand me, I'm not in any way detracting from people's emotions, and maybe you wept tears or whatever, I don't know, but all I'm saying is we must not make those things the chief feature in counseling souls. It is to question them concerning Christ, and are they willing to rest in Christ and receive Him as He's offered in the gospel and trust in that righteousness that He has provided for the ungodly. Then, the third thing of which the Spirit convinces men is judgment. It says, end of verse 8, and of judgment. Then verse 11, here that's explained, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now notice the order here again. By His work, the mediatorial work of Christ, which culminated in death, and in the sufferings of the cross, the Lord satisfied every claim of the law and every claim of divine justice against men. Now, what did that mean as far as the devil is concerned? That meant that the devil could no longer accuse sinners. And that's what's in view here of the, in the words of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And whenever the Holy Spirit convinces men in a true work of grace, there is brought home to their hearts the great assurance that the devil has no grounds whatsoever on which to condemn them. The devil is the accuser. The devil is the one who will come against even the seeking soul. And how true it is that when a person is either under conviction of sin or is brought to Jesus Christ, the devil will come in and begin to accuse and attack. And what we need to show sinners is the prince of this world is judged. In other words, he has no reason, he has no grounds, he has no basis for accusing the trusting soul. Why? Because Christ has satisfied the law. Christ has dealt with every sin that man has committed. All is under His blood. All is dealt with by grace. And therefore, the devil has no more grounds on which he is able to condemn that person or accuse that person. That is why, right here, you have the Lord saying this, that the Spirit convinces men of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. In salvation, we are delivered from the enemy. We're taken as a prey out of his grasp, out of his teeth. We're set gloriously free by the power of the Lord Jesus from the thraldom of the devil. And the devil, therefore, has no more hold over us, no more grip on our lives, and no more grounds to accuse us. And that needs to be understood by those who are brought to Jesus Christ, that there is no basis whatsoever for the devil to do his work. His power has been broken. Christ has satisfied divine justice. And therefore, the devil is indeed a defeated foe, and how great assurance that brings to the heart of the trusting sinner, that that indeed is the case, and therefore all the threats of Satan against that person are gone and are removed. And the Holy Spirit convinces of that as well as he goes forth into the world. He goes forth into the world to break the power and the grip of the devil. And he does so by showing ungodly men that the prince of this world is judged, even by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn back to John 12, you will see how Christ actually spoke of the devil being defeated and judged through his death. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And here you have it. Here you have the judgment of the devil spoken of in the context of the death of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the death of Christ was the defeat of Satan. It was the judgment of the devil. It was the devil being cast out. All these terms, all this language signifies that in the work of Jesus Christ for his people, there is indeed a judgment brought to bear upon Satan. And when we know that, and we need to know that, then we are comforted. Then we, by the Holy Spirit's work, are brought to a place of assurance and peace and rest. The devil no longer has any hold upon us or any power against us. We never need fear the devil. That's a very important thing. We have no need to be afraid of the devil. Now, we're to be on our guard against his wiles and his schemes. But the child of God should never fear Satan. Because Satan has been judged by Christ. And Satan does fear blood. And therefore, when we're under the blood, under the righteousness of Christ, we are safe. And that is part of our salvation, to know that not only are we brought to see our need of Christ and his righteousness, but the enemy has no hold upon us anymore. And the Holy Spirit alone is able to convince men of these things. That's why, brethren and sisters, we need to pray that the convincing work of the Spirit will take place, that the Lord will do this. This is the application of redemption. This is the Spirit of God going forth into the world of the ungodly to call out, to save, to bring to bear upon the lives of the elect of God all the benefits of the work of Christ. And we need to pray that we will see that being done. And may the Lord be pleased to come and do it. We might see sinners convinced and broken and brought to an end of themselves, and saved by his marvelous grace. So we'll leave it there today. Trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to you and write them upon our hearts for his own glory. We'll just bow in prayer together. Let's seek the Lord here before we close. May the Lord write his word in our hearts. O God, our Father, we pray this morning that thou indeed wilt send forth thy Spirit in our own time, even this very day, to convince men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt cause the truth to shine into their hearts. Oh, may it be brought to bear upon their souls. We think, Lord, of sinners for whom we have been praying. And, Lord, we see here today that there must be a great work of the Spirit to convince men of sin. And Lord, we pray that this would happen. Oh Lord, we would say with the hymn writer, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. Lord, we can't understand the mysterious operation of the Holy Ghost, but we thank thee that it is a reality. We thank thee, Lord, that there was a time when we felt it, when we were brought to be convinced of all these things. And we thank thee today that our unbelief concerning Christ was removed, and we're brought to faith in him, to receive his righteousness, And we rejoice, O Lord, that our adversary, the devil, has been defeated by our Savior. And therefore, we need never fear the accuser. Lord, help us and take us on and bring others to Christ and do a work of grace even this day. We pray in the Savior's name, for the Savior's sake. Amen.